As we arrive at the final chapter of this book, it is a relief to us, I think, in various ways. We are probably about ready to move on to another subject, to other texts. I mean, I must admit, as much as I have enjoyed this and gotten so much out of it, I think we juiced it for what's there. I think we're fairly sure that we have a handle on the lessons of Job, though living them out is another matter. I mean, we've got a lot of work to do there, but we certainly, I think, understand what this book is about. We're also naturally interested in getting to the end of the story. We've been kind of in the same, you know, almost running in place area for a long time here. And we're going to move from poetry at the beginning tonight back into some narrative prose in our last verses for tonight. That's hopeful. There's been a lot of talking since chapter 2, hasn't there? A lot of talking in this verse form. I think we're ready for some action now, some closure on this whole episode. But most of all, we've been waiting to see when Job will realize how improper were his words and tone in addressing the Lord. Job speaks here for the second time since God appeared on the scene. He had previously said that he would go no further with his charges. That was wise as far as it went, but it did not go nearly far enough. God does not let us off with merely deciding that we won't contest him any further at the moment. That would not be good for us. That would not glorify him. Job's insufficient response only led to more rebuke from God. God got even a little more serious with him. And that worked out well for us because we were able to receive even more truth from the Lord, especially about Behemoth and Leviathan. You know, as it worked out in God's plan, the fact that Job kind of got halfway there and stopped meant that we got some things that were important to learn about. And those examples of God's power and wisdom certainly brought Job around to where he is in our text for tonight. Having finally realized his own inability, truly recognize that, recognize God's sovereignty over his creation, Job now goes well beyond merely putting his hand over his mouth and saying, well, I'm not going to keep going along those lines. He retracts what he has said and repents of his sin against God. He makes it clear he's going to be changing his ways. There's not a lot of content to Job's declaration of repentance, which seems a little odd concerning his, when you think about his previous verbosity. I mean, he went on and on about a lot of things, and it's just kind of interesting. I don't know if it's particularly revealing about the way we are necessarily, but he doesn't go on and on about how he had done wrong in God's sight, but it's the sincerity that counts. And in these words, we do see submission at last. And it seems clear that these were pleasing words in the ears of God. And I think that there are helpful truths for us in the few words that are spoken. Then after Job's repentance, we see his acceptance by God. And this gets very interesting. There needs to be a resolution after all that strained interaction with his friends. You know, it's been hanging there. What is going to go on as far as what seemed to be a fairly strange situation relationally there? Where is that going to end up? Well, there has to be further repentance and mediation before all are reconciled with God. There is a further submission that is necessary after the one that we see from Job. And here we are reminded of the interpersonal dynamics that are involved in having a right relationship with God. So we're going to be working vertically and we're going to be working horizontally, as is so often the case in Scripture tonight. Well, let's first consider this last poetry section in which we find Job's repentance. We've had those verses read for us. I won't read them again. But as you look at verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Well, that is as clear and forthright a statement of God's sovereignty as could be desired. We can put this alongside a couple of other scriptures. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." And then I think you're familiar with Isaiah 46:8-10. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is able to do all that he decides to do. There's nothing that can stand in his way. Well, is this something that Job understood all along? I think so. He understood this truth, I think, before he stated it right here. The first part of chapter 9 displays this for one example, if you want to go back and review that later. First part of chapter 9, he gives that understanding of God's sovereignty. But verse 5 of our passage tonight might tell us that there is a sort of theoretical knowledge that does not guarantee a true insight into how we should apply that truth to our daily living. Job's affirmation of God's sovereignty had not led him to humble himself under the mighty hand of God when it was tested. Now, when he actually needed to live out the truths of God's sovereignty in the midst of a situation that was so difficult and so inexplicable to him. I'm afraid that's often the case with me. Many things that I know and certainly know about God's sovereignty, but when I get in a particular situation, suddenly there's a struggle applying that. But it is so interesting that Job's repentance, his words of repentance to God, start with this declaration of God's unstoppable purpose. This is a recognition that God does always have a purpose and it will be achieved. Did Job know what God's purpose was in regard to the trials that he had just been through? No, he didn't. He didn't know what the point of that was. He still didn't right here as he's repenting. But whatever it was, he knew that that purpose was going to be accomplished. Neither Job nor any other being, including Leviathan, was going to throw a monkey wrench into the proceedings here, whatever it was that God was doing. And the implication is that Job considers God's sovereignty to be something worthy of praise. God not only has purposes, they are good ones. And so I just thought it was very interesting that as he begins this declaration of repentance, he talks about God's sovereignty. We wouldn't necessarily connect all of this, but we know that that's such a huge theme of the book of Job. And that was he didn't see the all-important picture, but he knew it was there, and he just needed to trust in that. Job then begins verse 3 with a quote of God's first words to him back in chapter 38. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. That shows that he was actively listening to God from the very beginning. Despite the fearful whirlwind and the fact that God was rebuking him and all that was going on, it had to be quiet a moment there, Job had latched on to what the Lord had said to him, because he's repeating it back to him. He's showing God now that he knew that he had indeed spoken out of turn. He had got in over his head with the God who was controlling billions of other matters at the same time that he was dealing with Job. Job had declared that God was unjust, but he realizes that he was speaking from an almost completely ignorant standpoint when he did that. There was no way that he could see how his suffering fit into the grand scheme of God's actions and God's goals. He had dared to go where no man should go with God. In doing this, he fell short of the humility that is displayed by David in Psalm 131. Kind of one of my favorite little pieces of scripture, very short psalm, Psalm 131. Let's read that. Three verses. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, we dealt with this psalm at length in our series on the Psalms. We spent a whole message on these verses. Certainly can't review all of that here. But the spirit that David shows in that psalm is exactly what Job had lacked as he dealt with his tribulations. Now he is saying, I've come to that kind of a spirit through the questions that I received from the Lord. That word difficult at the end of verse 1 in this psalm, it's the same one as wonderful in Job 42:3, where he's saying, I got into things too wonderful for me. Here David is saying, I don't concern myself with things too difficult. They translate it there. It's the same word. It's also the word that's used in Psalm 139:6, that great psalm that has to do with God's omnipresence and omniscience and sovereignty and so forth. And David is just amazed at these characteristics of the Lord. And you're before me and behind me, and you know everything I'm thinking, I'm going to say, and so forth. And he says that's just too wonderful for me to grasp. So in all three of those passages, this same word is being used. David knew when it was time to leave his circumstances in God's hands. He knew when to trust the Lord as a little child trusts in a mother to feed him at the right time. A lot to say about that picture, because I always thought it was interesting that it wasn't a baby who needed to be, you know, fed through the mother, her own body, but it's the wean child that is trusting that he'll be given his food at the right time. But we can't go off into that. David is not saying that we have an excuse to ignore what God has revealed. Okay? And we tend to go off on one side or another with this. David knew a lot about God's will, a lot about God's truth, and he lived that out. But he knew he would often come to the point where he really did not understand what God was doing. At such times, he did not demand that God explain himself. He did not make accusations of injustice. Job was now at that place with God. A very good place to be. So we ask ourselves, are we seeing God through the eyes of a child tonight? That wean child who trusts in the parent, that the provision is going to be there when it's needed. And I'm not talking about a childish faith. Childlike, yes. Childish, no. We're not looking for a faith that refuses to grapple with anything that's difficult in the scriptures. What we're talking about is a matter of trust when God's attributes that we know of and believe and proclaim, when those intersect with our lives, with events in our daily lives, when God's sovereign purpose is that we be in poverty, that we be ill, that we be lonely, that we be persecuted, then what is our response? Do all of our stated positions on who God is go, you know, flying right out the window because now we're hurting? And that's not right. That can't fit into this plan. Let us repent whenever we complain, whenever we question, because we've declared that which we did not understand, what was too wonderful for us. In verse 4 of tonight's passage, Job again quotes God. But now he turns around their meaning. God had challenged Job to instruct him about the ways of the universe before, back at the beginning when he had first started talking to Job. Job, you instruct me, he said. Job had been doing all of the telling through all of those chapters about, you know, the way things should be. And God was saying, well, then why don't you go beyond these issues that merely concern you? Okay, that you're all caught up with and sure you know what's involved and what needs to be done and what I need to do and so forth. And why don't you just keep going beyond that and just, you know, tell me about everything that's going on. Job is showing that he'd received the message that God had sent through those questions that he asked. From now on, God would be the teacher, and he would be the student. No more demands, no more claims. This is how everyone must come to God and his word. And if we're going to prosper in wisdom, that's the spirit we have to have. Teach me, Lord, through what I encounter in your word. We do not judge what God says or tell him how our circumstances should be. We ask God to tell us what is reality, and then we submit to whatever he chooses to reveal in his word. And then for all of the many things that he doesn't reveal to us about specifics, certainly, then we trust. Like David, we trust like Job came to trust. Verse 5 seems to be crucial in Job's repentance, but it's also hard to interpret. Job makes a distinction between what he had heard and what he now sees. What he now sees has taken him well beyond what he had heard. And I've always tended to understand this as Job having, you know, heard about God and truths about God through the oral tradition that came down to him through believers, you know, however spiritual truth had come to him. He had certainly believed in that. He had used that as truth by which to guide his life. That had been a very good thing. But now, the way I've seen this is that Job was actually seeing God in a visible manifestation. And, you know, he was undone and humbled and all of that just by the awesome nature of what he was seeing of this manifestation of God. I'm thinking of this as an experience like Isaiah's in chapter 6 or Ezekiel, you know, when he sees the chariot of God and so forth, that they just, you know, basically fall apart like any of us would. I was seeing that as kind of the experience of Job. Commentators, however, are fairly uniform in suggesting that this was a spiritual insight given to Job that is what he's talking about when he says, now I see. He's talking about seeing spiritually, not this amazing display of God's glory. In that view, God's questions opened Job's eyes to the truth. Obviously, they did do that. I mean, I certainly don't contest that the main thing was understanding what God was saying to him. This direct communication now from God, these questions and so forth, that surpasses anything that Job had previously received. So you can ponder that, what you think about that. I was surprised sort of when I saw the commentators really going almost all more toward the spiritual side idea and not really bringing in just the awesome nature of what he was seeing and the impact that would make. But they didn't, and you can decide what you think about that. Either way, on that issue, there is the idea expressed in these verses that we can have a somewhat superficial grasp of truth. But then comes the moment when we truly see God for the majestic being that he is. Whether that happened because of what he saw physically, and I don't know how that could not have had an enormous impact on him, whether that was mostly through having his eyes, his ears open and all of that to the truth. I think that Job had a drastic change in the way the truth struck home to him. Job had known principles. Job had known doctrines. He fills chapters with them. I mean, he did have insight into what was true in spiritual things, but it seems like he had not in any of that truly in a personal heartfelt way just contemplated God on his throne, governing the universe. The greatness of God had not humbled him, even though he knew it was true. We cannot truly see God without his increase and our decrease, without having a sense of the terrible nature of our sins against him, which is, of course, where Job is going here. What he saw of God, whatever the mix is of what he saw in these last chapters, it brought on a repentance. It brought on an understanding of who God is that he didn't have before. The culmination of this submission is in verse 6. It's short. I think we can say it's sweet, though. Job simply says, I retract and I repent. The dust and ashes, they're there as that cultural sign of what had taken place inside. Just a way of demonstrating what happened inside. We might have other ways of doing that. But then we certainly have these actions, these truths that we can relate to in the church. Retract, that can be translated despise. I think some translations might have, I despise myself. It has the idea of reject. It's the confession that what he had been doing was wrong. This looks backward. The retraction looks backward. I've been on that wrong path, and I'm confessing that was wrong, and I just want to take all of that back. That certainly involves sorrow over seeing what you were doing and how off that was and how God has every right to be displeased with that. He takes back all these charges of injustice that he had made. And then the repentance speaks of the change in his behavior that's now going to take place. It is very close, this word in Hebrew, to the metanoia of the Greek, and that whole idea of there's been a complete change in my thinking, my mindset, and I'm going in a different direction from now on. Job is determined. He's going to act differently toward God from here on. He will be content with whatever God chooses to reveal. He's going to live by what he said in those first verses about his sovereignty and what he said about he was the instructor and what he said about not getting involved in things that were too wonderful for him, too beyond, you know, his ability to grasp why things were happening. All of that, he was going to be acting now in accordance with what he saw to be so true. So God has humbled the proud, as has been so often spoken in this book. It is kind of interesting. They were talking, you know, God, yes, God's able to humble the proud and so forth. You know, as we all are, you know, they were right in the midst of needing to be humbled, and God did it. Here it starts with Job. Job is humbled. And God humbled Job without ever telling him what this was all about. Again, I find that interesting. I suppose God could have really put Job in his place by saying, hey, you dimwit, this was all about a conflict between Satan and myself about the nature of saving faith. I'm proving an important point through your suffering, okay? So back off. You know, and he would have gone, oh, I never knew. I that's amazing. I can't believe, I never would have thought that. But wow, now I really feel bad about those chapters of things I was saying, because now I see how that was all working. That never happened. It seems perhaps important that Job submitted without that knowledge. That God never did, you know, play that card, so to speak. Seems important that he repented when nothing about his circumstances had changed. His understandings had changed. His mindset had changed. His determinations about the future and how he was going to act and all of that had changed, but his circumstances at that moment had not changed. That seems important. Job was not expecting riches to return to him. That he, I don't know how he could have been thinking that his life could be, you know, as prosperous even as it was, let alone any better. He certainly did not repent to get a better life, your best life now, in human terms. I think Job no longer needed an explanation of his circumstances. He couldn't figure it out, but God was amazing in his power and sovereignty and insight, and he knew what he was doing, and he would just submit. All that he wanted now from these words is that God would teach him more about himself and his ways. You can't do better than that. Lord, just continue to teach me about who you are through these circumstances that you've given to me. That's wonderful. But you know, when we do seek first the kingdom of God, we often do find that all these other things are added unto us. More on that next time. But we need to move on to Job's acceptance by God as we get back into narrative in verses 7 through 9. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. I wonder if any apprehension was growing in Eliphaz while the Lord was speaking to Job. Or was he feeling rather smug? If he had any discernment, it should have been the former. God was not addressing Job along the lines that Eliphaz and his friends had. If they were noticing that and picking up on that, that would have caused some concern. There was nothing about how he had deserved his trials because he had really been in sin, and why didn't he just admit it? Nothing about that. Uh-oh. Maybe I got a little off there. In any case, God did turn to address the three friends. Eliphaz had been the first to rebuke Job, and he was probably the eldest, so he's the representative. He's the one that God comes to. We note again that Elihu is not included here, which is again a strong point in his favor. He was not perfect. I don't in any way present him as that. But he had not insisted on this reaping and sowing principle that the others had. He had rather counseled humility, which certainly was the right counsel. I don't know whether the Lord spoke to Eliphaz right in this same situation with Job, if it was just immediately from that. Okay, now you, Eliphaz. I don't know if this took place at a later time. He went to him. In any case, it appears that God was more angry with these guys than he had been with Job. And had not Job predicted this, going all the way back to Job chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, what did Job say to his friends? Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend with God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? Okay, well, it didn't go all that well when God examined Job either, but he was right about how his friends, he knew his friends were off. I mean, he knew that because he knew his life and he knew what they were saying and he knew that it was not true. And so he was like, you know, God is not going to be, you know, giving you a lot of attaboys when he examines you. And here it is. Nothing is ever actually said in the text about God's wrath being kindled against Job. Okay. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying it wasn't spelled out like that. And there is no direction to Job that he needs to make a sacrifice. Now, Job might have made one for himself. I'm just saying there's no record specifically of that. But we do have this. These three are told to offer up a burnt offering. That is a sacrifice for sin, such as what we saw Job making in the first chapter way back when. What's interesting is that this was the same sacrifice that Balaam offered in Numbers chapter 23. Same numbers of animals, same kinds of animals. And you can refresh yourself on that whole situation if you want to later. Balak hires Balaam, tries to prophesy against Israel and so forth. But he talks about a sacrifice that needs to be made, and this is that sacrifice. So there seems to have been an understanding. Both of those situations are outside of, you know, national Israel, Job and Balaam. There seems to be some sort of an understanding that that was the right offering that you were to offer to the true God in regard to sin. What was the sin here? It was not speaking of God what was right. As Job had. And this again tells us that the friends had committed a more significant sin in God's sight than Job had. Now we might think, well, Job wasn't speaking all that well of God himself. And that's true. But we must conclude that in the way that the friends declared that suffering must always be a punishment for personal sin, they had detracted from God's glory in a way that Job had not. Perhaps God is also referring to Job's final words. He had retracted and repented. But these three friends had apparently not. What we should not miss here is that the problem was in how they had spoken of God. It wasn't just that they hadn't repented. The sin was in how they spoke of God. They had done wrong to Job. Okay? God doesn't bring that out here. Because it wasn't primarily about Job. Ultimately, this was a problem in not rightly praising God. And I'm hoping that you can see something here. They had made God look like something other than what he actually was. God is both more merciful and more mysterious in his ways than they had given him credit for. And God teaches them, I think, through now this display of mercy and not doing with them according to their folly, according to their foolish and wrong understandings of who God is and how he acts. The punishment that they deserved would be visited on the animals of the sacrifice, and by representation then on the coming Messiah himself. Do you see how this seems to highlight the error that the friends had made? To tell them to make a sacrifice of something else for their own sins. Were those animals guilty that were sacrificed? No. Was the one that they were representing, was he guilty? Okay. Did they suffer? Yeah. Jesus would be made to suffer by the Father for sins that he did not commit, including these ones that they had made. Do you see where I'm going with this? Their viewpoint, the things that they had been saying to Job, struck at one of the main truths of the cross. The innocent can suffer. Maybe they came to understand that through the sacrifice that they were told to make. So now we come to the fascinating interpersonal dynamic that played out here. Who will serve as priest, as mediator for the sacrifice of the three friends? It's Job. God is still seeing Job as a righteous man. Do you see that in this? In just these three verses. What does the Lord call Job four times in two verses? My servant. My servant. It seems to be making a bit of a distinction here. This is my servant. Echoes of the suffering servant, I think, here. My servant. Job is chosen by God to be the instrument through which the others will be reconciled to him. This one who they had accused, who had actually been innocent of their accusations, he will serve as their meter. Job will offer sacrifice. Job will pray for them. So how do you think the friends reacted when they heard this instruction from the Lord? I mean, think about it. You have been ragging on this guy for weeks, for months, however long it's been. You've just been tearing into this guy, telling him he needs to get right with the Lord. Come on. You know, admit what you've been doing. We know what you've been doing. You've been telling him that all of this tragedy is a result of his sin, the deaths of his children, all of that. That's on you, Job. And now you have to go to him and confess that he's more righteous than you. You must bring him your sacrifice. You must seek his prayers on your behalf. Seems that along with the bulls and the rams, there was a major sacrifice of crow here. But God gave them the grace to do it. God's Spirit is at work here. There's no way this all works out this way. It isn't normal. It's not normal stuff between people. The pride of these men is humbled, as well as Job's. God is able to humble the proud. They did as the Lord told them, and they were reconciled with God. But now let's finish with Job's side of the equation. Was he not also tested by this command of the Lord to Eliphaz and the other friends? I think so. Is as much of a test, I think, as anything else that's happened, but you've got somebody with a new spirit to deal with it. Here come these guys to the altar, you know, with their offerings. They're seeking forgiveness. Job had been embittered with these guys as they poured it on. Job had had some caustic things to say about them. And now God is making it clear that these three were guilty of a greater wrong. There could have been a lot of "I told you so," some reluctance to serve on their behalf. But Job received grace himself to forgive, to act as their mediator, to intercede on their behalf. Goes a lot farther even. Note two things here. The three friends were accepted by God because God accepted Job. Again, echoes of Christ on the cross here. And then it is not said that God accepted Job until he humbled himself to serve those who had been his enemies. It's all working together. This all seems very New Testament to me. That's because it's the same Spirit that's at work. What do we read? "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life." This is how the believing community is to function. It's really very beautiful to see how the Lord arranges for all to be reconciled, both with himself and with each other. I think this book would have been very incomplete if it had ended after, you know, verse 6, maybe with an idea that, you know, Job was reconciled with God or something like that. And, okay, maybe even have the stuff we'll deal with next week. But without 7 through 9, I don't think that we would get the full picture of what God does. This is the ultimate defeat of Satan in this account. Job's faith is intact, yes. And that was the main point. But so are all of the relationships. It's a complete victory. A lot here to try to conclude. Is there something that we are saying, doing, believing that detracts from the glory of God? Are we saying anything about Him, perhaps without realizing it, that strikes at the mercy and the grace of the cross? Perhaps we're not willing to suffer ourselves. You're saying, I shouldn't have to suffer. You know, what are you saying about God and His plan? Perhaps we're giving counsel to someone to avoid suffering. Perhaps even attributing their willingness to suffer for the Lord to something fleshly. Perhaps we're not forgiving others. And therefore giving the picture to others that God would not forgive based on the work of Christ. These matters are important. You know, if we are involved in such a sin, let us submit to God that His grace might be magnified. If you want to see Satan really take it on the chin, I assume everyone here does, that's how to do it. Trust God. Seek forgiveness. Forgive others. Even as regenerate people, we will struggle at times. But when we retract and repent, Satan flees. He's defeated. Do we need a fresh glimpse of the majesty of God to spur on that humility? Well, I would say pray for that. Seek that. I'm not talking about, you know, seeking some bizarre thing that might be inappropriate. But can it be wrong to seek a sight of the majesty of God, however He should bring that, you know, through His Word? I don't think that that's wrong, and it can only lead, I think, to good things, to pursue seeing Him rightly. Asking Him to give you a sense of His glory. The key here lies beyond seeking vindication, beyond seeking our rights, or even having a good store of knowledge, although it's excellent to pursue knowledge. It's trust in God as we contemplate the things in our lives that are too wonderful for us to grasp. For our concluding prayer here, I would just like to leave a time for silent confession. This is about retraction, repentance, forgiveness, these things. We're going to have Charlie come up in a bit and lead us in the song Cleanse Me. That itself is a prayer, of course. But just a moment for personal, you know, anything that might have been revealed, any conviction that might have taken place, whatever. I just want to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord quietly about it, and then we'll sing our concluding hymn.